Morning, welcome. It's great to have you with us today. My name is Simon. I'm going to be leading our time together this morning. If you're here for the first time, let me encourage you to have a good look at our website and the various pages of that so you can get to know us, you can see who we are, what our aims are as a church, and also what we believe. And as a starting point, can we encourage you to have a look at the section of our website which is headed up Christianity, what's it all about? Where you'll find a number of helpful videos and other resources to help you find out more about who Jesus is, why Jesus came, and why that matters so much. And if you'd like to join the virtual Christianity Explored course that we're planning to run very soon by Zoom, then please contact us either by phone or by sending one of the contact forms on our website, and we'll be very happy to include you. In the unstable and changing situation that we find ourselves in week by week, where so much of our lives feels as though they've been turned upside down, God's word reassures us with these great words in Hebrews chapter 13, where we read, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, let's allow the reality of those words to reassure us, to steady us as we approach the week ahead and all that that brings. And let's continue to put our trust in Jesus, in the one who never changes, whose character will always be the same, and who will always be faithful to his people and to his promises. Let me share with you a few notices about the week ahead. We have our virtual Digging Deeper groups restarting this week. Those are on Tuesday night and Wednesday evening. If you're not part of one of those and you'd like to be, do get in contact with us, and we'd love to have you join with us. Then we meet again like this next Sunday, so I hope you'll join us for that. And again, by the time we broadcast our service this morning, children's resources and JCB worksheets should be available by email to accompany our service, and you should receive those. And if you're not currently on the circulation list for those resources, but you'd like to be, then again, please do contact us, and we'll be very happy to include you in that. And also, just to let you know, that next Sunday evening, we're going to be running a prayer meeting by Zoom. There is so much to pray about at present, and we're going to look to meet together by restarting our Sunday evening prayer meetings each month next Sunday evening, and I do hope you'll be able to join us for that. And we're going to take the opportunity to pray now. So let's come to prayer. Father, in a world where so much of our lives and our world has been unhinged and changed, we do thank you for the truth that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that we can rely on that, that we can put our trust in that reality, that we can approach at the end of each day and the beginning of each day in the certainty and the security of that promise. Father, we thank you that your love for us will never change, that your care for us will never change. Father, we thank you that you will always value us, even if the world thinks that we don't have much value and that we're unimportant. Father, we thank you that you will always listen to us as we bring our prayers to you, even if there are many situations where we are not heard. We thank you that you will always be true to your word and that you will always deliver on your promises. We thank you that there is no spin or fake news in your word that we need to worry about, and that instead we can know the rock-solid reality of your absolute faithfulness. And Father, in the light of that faithfulness, we come before you now, and we very naturally pray for our nation once more. We pray again for those in power and places of authority who make decisions and policies. Father, can we ask that you would give them, please, continued wisdom, particularly when it comes to how and when the lockdown should be relaxed. And Father, for ourselves and across the country, we pray for patience and wisdom as we wait for this. May we conduct ourselves in the right way and in a helpful way. And Father, of course, we also want to pray for those who serve on the front line of our incredible health service. We ask, please, that there would be a quick solution to the shortage of equipment that the NHS is facing. And we again pray for all those who work in the NHS, for their protection and for their health. We pray, too, for their mental health, that you will preserve them and help them as they face situations that we would not rush towards ourselves. And Father, we also want to pray for those who are currently working on a vaccine. And we pray that there will, in the days ahead, be great strides forward and real progress in producing a vaccine that can be used to protect the population. Our Father, we also want to pray especially for those who mourn and grieve at this time. And our hearts go out to those who have lost loved ones and to those who perhaps lost a number of loved ones as the virus continues to have such a devastating impact. Father, will you please bring your help and your comfort into those situations? And we pray too for those who are experiencing difficulty and hardship, those who are struggling with loneliness, and those who live with anxiety, those who look ahead with uncertainty and fear. And Father, we pray that they may turn to you, and that in this difficult period they may come to discover the peace and the provision that you promised to give. And Father, for ourselves, as we shortly come to look into your word, which still speaks so relevantly into our situation today, would you please speak into our hearts and our minds? Would you remove our pride? Would you humble our hearts and work in our wills so that we may respond to you and to your word as we should and as you call us to? And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Debbie has again chosen some songs for our time this morning, which tie in so well with the message that we're going to be looking at from God's Word together. We're going to play videos of two of those songs now. Firstly, The Splendor of the King, and then second, To Him Be the Glory. Two great songs that glorify and praise the great God we come to worship this morning, that help us to remember His greatness, His power, His majesty, but also His great love for us expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you to sing along at home, and if you're watching this on the Sunday playlist, then at the end of this video, it should automatically take you to the two songs that we've chosen for you to listen to and sing along to. And then Alan and Lynn, two of our church members here at Shepherd Drive, will be reading the part of the Bible that we're going to be looking at this morning. And then we'll come to look at that in detail together. So let's sing together wherever we are, and then we'll come to look at God's word and see its message for us here and now.
Our reading today is from Daniel chapter 5. Many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wife, and his concubines drank from them. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. The king shouted for the enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers to be brought before him. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honour and will have a gold chain placed around his neck. He will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." But when all the king's men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale. His nobles too were shaken. But when the Queen Mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. She said to Belshazzar, "Long live the King! Don't be so pale and frightened. There is a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding and wisdom like that of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, has exceptional ability and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel and he will tell you what the writing means."
Daniel explains the writing. So Daniel was brought in before the king. The king asked him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles brought from Judah by my predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar? I have heard that you have the spirit of the gods within you, and that you are filled with insight, understanding and wisdom. My wise men and enchanters have tried to read the words on the wall and tell me their meaning, but they cannot do it. I am told that you can give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read these words and tell me their meaning, you will be clothed in purple robes of royal honour and you will have a gold chain placed around your neck. You will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Daniel answered the king, "Keep your gifts or give them to someone else, but I will tell you what the writing means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave sovereignty, majesty, glory and honour to your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. He made him so great that people of all races and nations and languages trembled before him in fear. He killed those he wanted to kill and spared those he wanted to spare. He honoured those he wanted to honour and disgraced those he wanted to disgrace. But when his heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven from human society. He was given the mind of a wild animal and he lived among the wild donkeys. He ate grass like a cow and he was drenched with the dew of heaven until he learned that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over them. You are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all this, yet you have not humbled yourself, for you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood and stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honoured the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent this hand to write this message. This is the message that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is what these words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was dressed in purple robes, a gold chain was hung around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
Well, thanks to Alan and Lynn, and let me encourage you to have Daniel chapter 5 open before you as we come to look at it in detail now. I want you to imagine what may be an unthinkable scenario to some in America, and indeed in the world as a whole, that Donald Trump is re-elected as president, that somehow the American people ignore all his failings, they choose to forget the impeachment and all the rumors. They erase from their memories all the times he's spoken first and thought second and even forgiven him for his constant bad hair days, and they vote him back into the White House for a second term. And after the final few election results come in to confirm his victory, that night there is a massive presidential party where Donald Trump invites a whole host of VIPs and supporters to come and celebrate with him. And the wine and champagne is flowing as people raise a glass to the president and his triumph. And as a backdrop to all of this, there is a huge screen which is playing back the successful election results and a selection of pictures of President Trump's achievements, bigging him up, pushing his slogans and proudly announcing that once more he is the leader of the free world. When suddenly the screen goes blank, the background music cuts out, and then as people turn their eyes towards the screen, they see a spiritual hand hovering over the keyboard next to it. And then it begins to type out a supernatural message. Immediately, glasses of champagne fall to the floor, loud conversations come to an end, and the whole room is transfixed in silence as some words begin to appear on the screen in front of them. Now, that is a kind of 21st century version of the scene that we have in Daniel chapter 5, where the new king of the Babylonian Empire, King Belshazzar, is suddenly stopped in his tracks with a situation-changing jolt and confronted with a power and a reality that rightly terrifies him, where literally the writing is on the wall for him. And it is a gripping, vivid account, and it should grip us. It is designed to grip us, and it's there to confront us with what may be an uncomfortable reality and encourage us to think through its implications. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, it begins with a signpost that this takes place some time after chapter 4. It begins many years later. Great King Nebuchadnezzar is dead and buried. His 43-year reign over the Babylonian Empire is at an end. And right after him, a number of kings come and go. They often do that pretty quickly, until a man called Nabonidus comes to the throne. He doesn't last too long either. He ends up being shipped about 500 miles away in a kind of relocation program, and his son Belshazzar is put on the throne instead. So by the time we rejoin the story at the beginning of chapter 5, over 20 years has passed since the end of chapter 4. Why is there such a historical jump between chapters 4 and 5? Well, primarily because Daniel is more concerned about showing us God and God's dealings with Babylon rather than giving us a detailed historical account of Babylonian kings. But also I think there's another issue. I think also because Daniel wants us to look at King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar next to each other and to compare them and contrast them, to see them side by side and to spot the critical difference between them, which is actually the big issue in this chapter. Let's just set the scene a bit. The evening begins without any hint of the jaw-dropping intervention that is to come. It is a binge-drinking party. The banqueting hall is littered with empty bottles of Chardonnay and Shiraz. It's an evening of wine, women and song, of men behaving badly. When in the middle of it, in verse 2, we read these words. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. On a quick read, you might wonder why that is such a big deal, because as we make our way through the chapter, it obviously is. But why is this such an offense to God? Well, Daniel actually gives us the answer later on in verse 23, where he spells it out for Belshazzar. He says these words, "For you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven, and have had these cups from his temple brought before you, you and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honoured the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. Many years before, these cups had been taken from God's temple when Babylon had conquered Daniel's homeland in Judah. So they were sacred. They were set apart. They were holy. They belonged specifically to the God of Israel. And it seems that previous rulers of Babylon may have been conscious of that, so that they didn't misuse them. They left them, as it were, in their glass case untouched. But here Belshazzar, as it were, breaks the glass, and he uses them, he trashes them, he defaces them, he shows contempt for them. He seems to go out of his way to defile them. And what does that signal? Well, you see, very clearly it shows that Belshazzar has no regard or respect for the God of Israel whatsoever. You see, contempt for God's stuff is the same as contempt for God himself. You see, imagine if you're a parent who arrives home after a weekend away, after leaving your teenage children to have the run of the place. And when you return, you come and you open the front door and you see that there's been a party that you haven't given permission for. And that as you look inside your house, you see that one of the radiators is hanging off the wall. You see the beer stains on the carpet. You see that your leather three-piece suite has got tears and rips on it, and that the patio window is broken. And when you take in that scene, it doesn't just show you that your children don't respect your stuff. It also shows that they don't respect you. And you see, here at the beginning of Daniel chapter 5, that is the offense here. But of course, on a much more serious level. After all, this is the ruler of the universe that Belshazzar is disrespecting and doing so brazenly. This is the one who holds his very existence in his hands. His very next breath depends on God's say-so, which of course is what Belshazzar will soon discover. If you treat God that way, there are bound to be consequences. And you know, as we look over our own culture very sadly and very soberly, we have to say that there are so many human beings who treat God in a very similar way today. They reject God. They dismiss and disrespect him. They shut him out of their lives. They are like rebellious teenagers still living at home but ignoring and disrespecting their parents. So many live in God's world. They take all the good things that he gives, but they choose to live without him. And they show their contempt for him by the way they use his name. In fact, these days there's even an abbreviation for it. And the letters OMG have become a kind of banner for humanity's disrespect for the God who holds their life in their hands. You see, the spirit of Belshazzar is alive and well, and very much part of our world today. Not only does Belshazzar seriously disrespect God, notice too that he pushes it even further by drunkenly praising his Babylonian false gods at the same time. And do you see the statement that Belshazzar is effectively making here? You see, it is as though he is shouting out to the God of Israel, "You have no power, you have no authority here, you can't touch me. I don't even believe that you're real." What we see first in this account is that the problem of pride has surfaced once more in Babylon's king. We saw it, of course, with Nebuchadnezzar, and here we see it in an even deeper, more dangerous way with Belshazzar. But then comes the moment that changes everything. Have a look at verse 5, where we read these words. "Suddenly they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright, his knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him." God intervenes, and he does so in just a small way, but the shock is seismic. You see that once more we have a moment where the supernatural world breaks in to the natural world, and to put it mildly, Belshazzar is seriously destabilized by what he sees. Suddenly, all the pride, all the arrogance, all the bravado has gone. And in its place, we have a man who is a quivering wreck. The gods he worships and looks to are silent. But the one true God writes just a few words, and it changes everything. And then the issue is, what does the writing mean? And again, the usual suspects, the enchanters, the astrologers, the fortune tellers, are all called in like the kind of Keystone Cops, the men who come in and look to the dark side, to the occult for answers, but again, they have no answers. And there are no answers from Belshazzar's gods. And so in verse 9, he spirals down into deeper panic. And do you see here that, like at Mount Carmel with Elijah in 1 Kings, it is one of those moments where the question is being asked, will the real God please stand up? And again, the one true God does. And with the smallest demonstration of his power, he sends Belshazzar into a flat spin, probably because at that very moment, Belshazzar suddenly realizes just how powerless and helpless he really is. And then something happens. In all the darkness and all the panic, Belshazzar's mum, the queen mother, remembers Daniel. In fact, in verse 12, she gives Daniel quite a resume. We read, "This man Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, has exceptional ability and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." And although it seems that Daniel has been sidelined since Nebuchadnezzar, here once again, he is brought onto center stage to come and help the king. As you look at their conversation, it's very clear that Belshazzar knows a bit about Daniel. One writer makes the point that they may even have moved in similar elite circles when they were young men. And Belshazzar knows that Daniel is not a card-carrying Babylonian, that he's an immigrant brought in from Judah. And when he makes that point to Daniel, he's probably putting Daniel down. You see, the pride issue is still there even now. And then Belshazzar makes his sales pitch to Daniel. Have a look at verse 16. He says, "I'm told that you can give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read these words and tell me their meaning, you will be clothed in purple robes of royal honor, and you will have a gold chain placed around your neck. You'll become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." And you can kind of expect him to add, "And I'll also throw in a Bentley chariot and a villa with a pool as well." But you see, Daniel doesn't want the gifts. And in all this panic and frenzy, notice too that Daniel is the only one who's calm. You see, he's seen all this before, hasn't he? Different time, different king, different crisis, but the same God. And it is that constant, it is that certainty that anchors Daniel, that enables him to keep his poise, which of course should be true of all God's people, shouldn't it? And Daniel's calm faith and trust in every situation is a big challenge to us. Daniel shows us if you can keep your head when all around you are losing theirs, it's because you're walking in faith. Which speaks to us very clearly in the current crisis, doesn't it? But then in verse 17, Daniel adds this, "But I will tell you what the writing means." And he does. But before that, he needs to explain the why behind the words. Not only to interpret the words, but to explain why God has written them and why God's verdict on Belshazzar is so severe. You see, why is it that in chapters 1 to 4, Nebuchadnezzar seems to make proud mistake after proud mistake, but he is given second chance after second chance, opportunity after opportunity to turn from his pride, to humble himself and make himself right with God? But here in chapter 5, Belshazzar appears to commit one, admittedly very serious, offence. But he isn't given any opportunity to put it right. Instead, he simply pays the ultimate price. Well, the answer to those questions is in verses 17 to 24, which form the core of this chapter. And to go back and extend our first heading, you see, what we have here is actually the problem of pride again. And it is the again which is the big issue. You see, Babylon has seen this kind of pride and arrogance before in Nebuchadnezzar. And if you look at the obituary that Daniel writes for Nebuchadnezzar in verses 18 to 21, Nebuchadnezzar was a much greater king than Belshazzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had the ego and the swagger to go with it. Some of you will have heard of a famous West Indian cricketer called Chris Gayle. He is an awesome player who, I have to say, has ruined many England cricket matches for me over the years. He is a batsman who can reduce bowlers to despair as they send down their best balls that they can bowl. And then they watch as the ball goes over their head as he hits them for six after six. And a few years ago, Chris Gayle gave himself the title of Universe Boss. He said, "I'm the universe boss and that will never change." Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a similar inflated view of himself, but on a much bigger scale. And he strutted around proudly as if it would never change. Even with all the amazing ways in which he saw God work, even with all the ways that God underlined that Nebuchadnezzar's power was minuscule compared to his, that Nebuchadnezzar was just a small piece in the jigsaw of history, but that God wrote and rules history. With all that, Nebuchadnezzar still refused to humble himself, still refused to see his place and to worship God as the ultimate king. And so, as we saw in chapter 4, God humbled him and did so dramatically. He took away Nebuchadnezzar's sanity. He reduced him to living like an animal, eating grass like a cow, which is a bit of a come down when you think about it. One day you're king of Babylon, the next you're someone's lawnmower. But then, in an act of amazing grace, God restores Nebuchadnezzar's sanity. He lifts him back up. He gives him his throne once more. And when he does, there is another dramatic change in Nebuchadnezzar. This was his response at the end of chapter 4. We read, "After this time passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. My sanity returned, and I praised and worshipped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud." You see, Nebuchadnezzar is brought to his senses. His pride has gone. He finally sees who the true universe boss is, and it isn't him. And at last, his reaction and his response is the right one, which is to bow down before the true king. And what's more, Nebuchadnezzar makes sure everybody knows about it by sending his story, his testimony, right round the Babylonian Empire that he rules, telling them how proud King Nebuchadnezzar had been turned into a farmyard animal by the God who controls all things and all lives. And of course, that would have made waves right across the kingdom. Everyone would have known about it. And particular, as one who was in the royal courts and so close to the situation, Belshazzar would have known about it. You see, as a young man, Belshazzar would have lived through the vivid events of Daniel chapters 1 to 4. He'd have heard about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and how it was interpreted. He'd have heard how the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had rescued them from Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. And perhaps he'd even been taken by his dad on a day trip to go and see Nebuchadnezzar in the fields, living with the donkeys and chewing grass. He may have even fed him. In other words, Belshazzar knew it all. So you see, there were no excuses for not learning the lessons. Belshazzar had been faced with the same realities, the same demonstrations of God's presence and power. And importantly, too, he'd been given the same opportunity to get right with God. God had spoken to his heart and to all of Babylon, as well as speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, in Nebuchadnezzar's broadcast message at the end of chapter 4, Belshazzar had the perfect blueprint for how he should react too. That there is only one right response. That you humble yourself. And that you worship the true King of heaven. You recognize who you are and who God is. And you bow before him. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was a monument. He was a monument to the fact that God is able to humble the proud. His case study was a warning to all the future kings of Babylon. Take note, remember your place. Remember who God is and learn and act accordingly. Learn from Nebuchadnezzar's example and don't make the same mistakes. But you see, the issue is here that Belshazzar didn't listen. Belshazzar refused to learn. In fact, he takes his rebellion to the next level. And so, secondly, we come to the truth that he needs to hear, and also the truth that we need to hear. In fact, in verse 22, what we have is like a kind of courtroom scene, with Daniel as the prosecutor bringing God's case and Belshazzar in the dock. Just have a look at verse 22. We read, "You are his," that's Nebuchadnezzar's successor, O Belshazzar, "and you knew all this, yet you have not humbled yourself. For you have proudly defied the God of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see or hear or know anything at all. But you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny." In other words, Belshazzar, you had the example of Nebuchadnezzar and countless warnings, but you ignore them all. And because of that, your offense is so much greater. Belshazzar, instead of learning from history, you're repeating history. And you shouldn't be. You should have learned. You see, just to illustrate the issue here, just imagine that Charles Ingram, the guy who was convicted of trying to cheat on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire with his wife and his accomplice, Tequin Whittock. Imagine that Charles Ingram had a son and that years later his son also appears on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, knowing all about his dad's experience, of course. And then, unbelievably, as he begins to answer the questions, as he hovers over the right answer, Jeremy Clarkson and the producers begin to hear someone cough at strategic moments, signaling which is the right answer. The show would stop straight away, wouldn't it? And the son would be convicted. And he would be doubly guilty, as well as doubly foolish, because not only has he tried to commit his crime is compounded because he's done so with the unforgettable memory and example of what happened to his father that everyone remembers. And you see, that is the type of situation we have in Daniel chapter 5. And that is why God's response is so final. Belshazzar, you've had enough opportunities, enough warnings, but you ignored them. And every time you did, you took one more step away from God and one more step down a path without God. And by ignoring God's warnings this final time, you went past a point of no return. You stepped over an invisible line on the path that God draws for every human being. On one side is the word opportunity, on the other is the word judgment. And having stepped over that line, there is no way back. And all that awaits you now is God's justice and God's judgment. And then do you see that in verse 24, the courtroom scene changes. The prosecution has brought its case. Belshazzar has been convicted, and now the verdict is to be given. And we come to our third point, the verdict God calls us to escape. Daniel says, so as a result of that, God has sent this hand to write this message to give you, Belshazzar, the verdict of the ultimate judge. And then Daniel spells out what it means. Just look with me at verse 25. This is the message that was written, many, many tekel and parsin. This is what these words mean. Many means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You've been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parsin means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Three words that effectively spell one. The world end. Belshazzar, because you've rebelled against God in such an extreme way, because you've ignored all the warnings, rejected all the opportunities to turn to God when they came, your reign is to be brought to an end. Your empire is to be brought to an end. And your rebellion is to be brought to an end. The judge of the universe, who owns the rights to your life, who gives you your very next breath and numbers the very days of your existence, has been watching your life and weighing it up. And you haven't measured up. And then, very quickly and very abruptly, Belshazzar's biography ends with the words of verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed. And as Belshazzar falls, so does Babylon. It falls to the invading army of the new superpower on the block, the Medes and Persians, just as God predicted it would in Daniel chapter 2. You know, when you put all this together, it's a very sobering story, isn't it? And actually, its implications are pretty clear. It shows that there is an eternal judge, a judge who each one of us will stand before at the end of our lives. And although we don't see him visibly now, he sees us. He watches how we live. He watches how we behave, how we think. He sees the choices that we make and sees the motives behind them. He sees the kind of people we are in public and the people we are in private. And he knows the secrets of our hearts. In the book and film, The Great Gatsby, in a number of scenes, there is a billboard which has on it a large pair of eyes that seem to watch the main characters as they go back and forth, living their often depraved, immoral, and dishonest lives. And the author says that the eyes symbolize God's eyes. God's eyes watching human beings, weighing them up, taking in all that they do, their actions, their choices, their behaviors and motives. And it is that reality that we see here in Daniel chapter 5. And the question for us is, are we prepared to see that? Are we prepared to live in the light of that reality? Are we prepared to be different to Belshazzar and allow God's word and warnings to speak into our hearts and our lives instead of hardening our hearts against God's word until it's too late? And make no mistake, the clock is ticking. And every second that passes without turning back to God, as we should, is another step away from him on a road that leads to a hopeless disaster, now and in eternity. And this chapter shows just how scary it is when God simply sends a hand. Imagine what it will be like to stand before him when you've rejected him all your life. Also, like Belshazzar, as we walk that road, there is a line that we can cross, even in this life, where we move from opportunity to judgment with no way of reversing that, which is why the Bible says again and again, today, if you hear God calling you to return to him, don't harden your heart. Turn back to him today. And the only way to turn back to God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the reality is that before God, we too have been weighed, and we haven't measured up. Our lives haven't met God's standards, and deep down we know that. And our only hope is to put our faith and trust in the one whose life did meet all of God's standards and did so perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we do that, Jesus promises that our sinful lives will be washed clean and we will be clothed and covered with his perfect life. So that as we stand before God, when our numbered days come to an end, we will stand there without fear and without terror. Instead, we will stand there in confidence, knowing that through Jesus and all he did on the cross at Easter time, we have been made right with God. God is our judge. And if we refuse his offer to turn back to him, that is how we will face him. It is the destiny that we will bring on ourselves. But instead, you see, at this time, it can be very different. Because if we turn back to God now, we can face him as a father who calls for us to come back to him with his arms outstretched, ready to receive us, ready to welcome us home. If only we will change direction, if only we will turn from taking steps away from him and return to him as he calls us to receive his love, his forgiveness, and his friendship. I wonder if God sends a supernatural hand to write his verdict on our lives, what words would appear? Well, like Belshazzar, because we've heard God's word, we too are without excuse. But the good news is that now is still a time of opportunity, and that God often works in times of crisis to bring people back to their senses and to draw people back to himself. So let me encourage you to use this current opportunity wisely, to swallow your pride and to humble yourself before the King of the universe, to bow the knee and give him your life. And if you want help with that, if you want to know how to be made right with God, do contact us. We'd love to help you. And finally and briefly, for those of us who have already turned back to God in this way through Jesus, perhaps it would be a good exercise to take some time to think over what God would write over our Christian lives at present. What would the verdict be? Moving forward or falling back? Half-hearted or wholehearted? Living in God's love or losing our first love? Anchored or drifting, fruitful or unfruitful. It's very easy for us to sit in judgment over Belshazzar, a man who took the holy things of God but treated them lightly, treated them with disdain. But the question for us is, how do we treat the holy things of God that he makes available to us? How seriously do we take his word? Are we reading it? Are we devoted to it? Are we committed to obeying it? Are we praying that the Holy Spirit will work through it in our lives and in the lives of others? How much do we value prayer? Is it a key part of our day, or do we just squeeze it in somewhere? How much do we value our salvation? Do we treasure it and recognize its limitless privileges, or do we treat it lightly? And finally, what lessons should we be learning by now, whether from our own history or the history of others? Perhaps in our lives, it's time for history to stop repeating itself. And perhaps, too, we need to regain our respect for the God we belong to, the God who does weigh up our Christian lives, and who one day we will stand before and we will need to give an account to. Well, let's take a few moments of quiet prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning, and then I'll close in prayer in just a few moments. We read in God's word, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. And Father, our prayer is this morning that each one of us will do that, that we will come to know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again for making that way possible, for sending your Son so that we could be reconciled to you and come to know you as our Father and receive your love and your forgiveness and the security of knowing that we will be safe in eternity. So, Father, we pray that we would come to know that for ourselves, and that as we do, we would then seek to live faithfully for you, valuing all that you've done for us, and living in a way that recognizes exactly who you are as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for being with us this morning, and now we're going to sing our final hymn together.